Now, I'm very anxious that we learn to value the Old Testament. And I announced this morning that we would have a little question and answer period on the Old Testament tonight. I hope some of you have come prepared, because it's awfully hard to give answers if there are no questions. But this is a book that I feel is much too unknown to us, and we are the losers for it. It's a book of tremendous richness. I have come in the last 2 or 3 years to learn to love the Old Testament as fully and as avidly as I do the New, and to have learned truths from it that have changed my own life as much as anything that I've discovered in the New. And of course, the secret of it is that the two complement each other. This is one of the great marks that this book comes from the hand of God, that 40 different writers could write over the course of 1,600 years without collusion, without getting together and agreeing at all, and produce a book which fits together with absolute perfect harmony, dovetailing in every detail, is of course far beyond the ability of man. It marks God's hand on this book. And the Old Testament is a book that prepares us for the truth we get in the New. Remember, as we've been looking together at this course, in this survey course of the Bible, that the whole purpose of Revelation is to mature us, perfect us, to make us grow up. That's what it's for. It's to make you become what God intended you to be in Jesus Christ. For you to discover all the potential of your manhood or your womanhood in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we desperately need the whole book. Now, I think I'll reserve our study, a brief study on the last 8 books of the Old Testament, till after we've had a little question and answer session on the rest. And we'll put that first, and then I'll close with this study. Does someone have some question now that you'd like to ask about the Old Testament, either its teaching, its format, its background, its makeup, some problem passage in it, some area of question or dispute or controversy that you'd like to ask? I'll ask that you stand so that everyone can hear your question and speak out as loudly as possible. All right, who wants to start this out? Bill? Thank you. That's a question many people ask. Salvation is always on the same basis. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. Always. And of course, Christ is seen in the Old Testament in type and symbol. We see him now, looking back, historically. We see him as a historic figure. But in the Old Testament, they saw him as a prophetic figure. But every offering, every sacrifice, every lamb, every goat or bird or sheep or whatever was offered was a foreview of Christ. And all of these offerings look forward to him. So that when an Old Testament person brought a sacrifice, he was saying by that, I believe in the work of Jesus Christ. I believe that his work washes away my sins, that I have access to God by faith in him. My faith is expressed in this offering. And thus he was saved on exactly the same basis that anyone is today. Not in anything that they did that was meritorious in God's sight, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is always in him. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But in the Old Testament, it's prophetic. Now it's historic. Does that help? Same thing. The offerings were there before the law was given. Abraham offered offerings. Noah offered offerings. Adam and Eve offered offerings. You see, they were taught by God from the very beginning that a life must be given for another, for our sins. Another's life must be given for our sins. And this is the or view of Christ. And these instructed believers in the Old Testament understood this. They looked forward to Christ, and they knew that he was coming. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." And it meant that he understood what he was doing when he brought these offerings. Surely Noah and Adam and Eve and others looked forward in the same way. Eve, you remember, when her first child was born, named him Cain because she said he was a man obtained from Jehovah. And the form of the word indicates that she believed that this was the one who would be the Redeemer. This was the one whom the Lord had promised the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. Now, she was mistaken as to who was to come, but obviously she expected someone to come. And all these offerings look forward to that in hope. All right, another question. Mm-hmm. Well, one is referring to his body and the other to his entire psychosomatic makeup. The body of man was formed from the dust of the ground. In whatever fashion or form in detail, we're not told. But its elements are made up from the dust of the ground. And this is obvious in that a human body, when it decomposes, returns to the same elements that make up the dust in the soil around about us. And the body, therefore, does come from that. But the psychological makeup of man, his soul and his spirit, are fashioned in the image of God. And the image of God does not refer, then, to the body of the man. God does not have a body. He's a spirit. He doesn't look like man. But his inner makeup is like man's. And in this sense, man is made in God's image. He thinks, he reasons, he has feelings, he has choice, will, and so on, like God does. This is the image of man, of God in man. And it was, when man was first created, it followed exactly God's way of doing these things. Now it is blurred by the fall, that image, but nevertheless it's still there. This is where the Mormons, of course, make a great mistake because they say that God had a body and that the image of man, of God, was his human body. That God must therefore look like man. But this is simply absurd and is not taught by the Scripture. God does not have a body, and the Lord Jesus said so. God is a spirit. And in another place he said, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones, such as you see me have." So that God's image is carried over in man in that psychological makeup. All right, another question?
Why do we have the book of Maccabees?
There are 12 books that are included in the Catholic Old Testament that are not included in our Protestant Old Testament. They're called the Apocrypha, and among them is the books of the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd, 3rd and 4th Maccabees. And these are historic books, probably the most accurate of those apocryphal books. But they are not in themselves of the same character, nor were they ever accepted as being inspired books. Not that they're not accurate. The books of the Maccabees are usually accepted as quite historically accurate. But that doesn't in themselves make them inspired. An inspired book was one which was immediately accepted widely by the people of God to whom it was addressed or circulated as being the voice of God to them. Now, there's much history in our Bible, but it's a history that was immediately accepted as being God's history, God's view of history. Now, the Maccabees books were never accepted on that basis by the Jews. And although they have much of value to add to us as to the history of the Jews in the intertestament period, they are not on the same level as the books that we have. The rest of the apocryphal books are very weird visions and strange contradictory statements in them, and quite obviously of a lower level than the books of our accepted canon of the Old Testament. All right, another question? All the questioners are on this side tonight. We'll call on this one for the answers. Well, the key to making the Old Testament live is to remember Paul's word that all these things happened as examples unto us, and they were designed for our help and instruction. So that what happened to Israel, for instance, as a people, is a picture of what God is doing with us and the spiritual pilgrimage that we are launched upon. Now, if you take every story of the Old Testament and all the incidents that are recorded there and ask yourself as you read them, what does this portray? What's it intended to portray in my life? How do I fit into this situation? What does Israel go through here that answers to what the New Testament tells me I too am going to go through? And as you find that correlation, that key there, the illustrative faculty of the Old Testament, it begins to come alive, and these great truths are tremendously made vivid for us in the Old Testament. I think, for instance, if you want a book that easily lends itself to this, take the book of Joshua to start with. This is a good book to begin with in the Old Testament, for it's clearly a picture of conquest, spiritual conquest. And the land is a picture for us of the spirit walk, the walk in the spirit. And how Israel entered into the land and so on is very illustrative of the same struggles that we go through. And what they had to believe and what they had to do is a picture of what we have to do and what we have to believe. And it works for us as you try it. And I'd suggest you take the book of Joshua and maybe compare it with the book of Hebrews, too, in the New Testament. This would help. You can get some helpful books on this, too, that will be a guide in this respect. There are some very helpful, fine books of this type. For instance, Dr. Alan Redpath has a book on Joshua, what does he call it? Victorious Christian Living. Thank you. And they have it over at the bookstore, at Newton's Bookstore on California Avenue. What's the price? We won't go into that. But he also has one on Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an excellent book to get into in that respect. And once you see this pattern and learn how to do it, the whole of the Old Testament opens up to you. Remarkable way. All right. Any other? Earl? Well, that's a very good question, Earl. Men have been struggling with the chronology of the Old Testament for many, many years. Centuries ago, old Archbishop Usher over in Ireland sat down to try to work out the dates of the Old Testament, and he came up with a very thoughtful and well-studied listing of the chronology of the Old Testament. And that's where we get that famous date for the creation of 4004 B.C., because he followed through all the chronology of the Old Testament and figured out that the world was created, I think, on October 5th, that happens to be my birthday, 4004 B.C., a little bit before my time. And this, however, is very, very difficult to establish. And since that time, it has been found that many of these dates in the Old Testament do not run in sequence. There are gaps that definitely appear, so that the chronology is most difficult to try to put together as one great tracing. Now, sections of it can be dated and tied into historic events, and this is always helpful when it is. But I think it's simply impossible to try to take the chronology of the Old Testament and work back to that and try to establish when some very ancient things took place. For one thing, our Hebrew account is one chronology. The Greek translation of that, which is the volume called the Septuagint, translated by a legend, or at least the myth is that it was translated by 70 men in Egypt in about the 2nd century before Christ. This has a completely different chronology when you come to the Old Testament, much longer time. And my own conviction is that God does not intend for us to use Old Testament chronology for establishing these ancient dates particularly, except as archaeology does confirm them, and it's very helpful. But remember, the Lord Jesus said over and over again, the times and the seasons are not for you to know. These are put in the Father's hand. And I'm convinced that God deliberately has confused the record. We're so desirous of trying to categorize God and insist that he get into our little pigeonholes and fit in where we want him to. And we want him to follow along a date book with us. And if he doesn't keep our dates, we get very disturbed. But God insists on being sovereign. And one of the areas he reserves specifically to himself is this matter of time. So I don't think we can get much help from that. One more question, and we'll turn to our study tonight. All right. This is probably one of the most remarkable provisions for the protection of the nation of Israel against the contamination of a infectious disease that you could think of. There's a book. What's the name of it, Bill? None of These Diseases by, you remember the author? Macmillan. A very interesting book by a doctor that's recently come out that Newtons have on their bookshelves over there that goes into all the Old Testament and traces many of these Levitical prohibitions and shows the medical reason behind it. And this is simply the well-known practice of what they call it, quarantine, isolation, to prevent the spread of an infectious disease. Now, there is also some question whether the disease, actual disease there, is leprosy. There are some doctors who and Bible students who feel that what is called leprosy in the Old Testament is not really the leprosy that we know today, that it's a far more infectious disease, which was widespread and still is widespread in that eastern part of the world. And it was highly infectious, therefore the isolation of the leper kept the rest of the nation from being contaminated by this. All right, let's turn now to our closing study on the survey of Scripture. These last 8 books of the Minor Prophets. Remember the divisions of the Old Testament now? The first 5 books give us the pattern of God's working in human lives. A marvelous pattern. God will work in your life like that. The historical books from Joshua through Nehemiah give us the perils that we will face in our spiritual pilgrimage. And these are very revealing. I wish we could spend more time. In fact, I hope to go back into this area and spend some time in this because it's so helpful to see what problems lurk along our way, what we need to avoid. And then the poetical books from Psalms, or Job through Proverbs, a Song of Solomon, rather, Job through Song of Solomon, give us the emotional reactions of the human heart, the protests of the soul as exposed to the perils of the way. And here is the book of moods, the book where you can find the answer to every mood that you are in. And it's a wonderful expression. This is the great literature section of the New Testament, of the Old Testament. Then the prophets come along, and the prophets are the expounders of the great promises of God, the mighty promises of God. And what would we be without the promises of God? Do you know, somebody has said there are over 3,000 promises in the Bible that were intended to be fulfilled in this life that have nothing to do about the life to come. Those are another category. But 3,000 promises are made to us today. How many of them have you claimed? They're intended to be fulfilled now. A promise, as we saw last time, is an offer of self. It's a willingness to commit or give ourselves. When we promise someone something, we're promising them a part of us. Our time, our interest, our heart, whatever it may be. So that when God makes a promise, He's promising Himself. He's committing Himself. And all the promises then come out of the character of God. Therefore, each of the prophets was given the task of expounding some vast and wonderful side of God's character that we might rest upon it and claim it and know that God will act this way. And a study of the promises reveals how God acts and what God's like. This is why the book of Hebrews begins with that great word, God who in sundry times and diverse manners spake to the fathers in the past. In various ways and by different methods, He spoke to the fathers about different topics, is what that's saying. And today He's spoken to us by His Son. But all this is that we might know God. Now, what do you do with a promise? Well, you either believe it or you reject it. There are no alternatives. Either it's one or the other. You say, well, I just ignore them. Well, then you reject them. Because a promise is a demand for commitment, and the easiest form of reaction is to simply walk away from it. But that's a rejection, isn't it? So that promises must either be believed or they must be rejected, one or the other. That's why we've called this things surely to be believed. Now we saw the promises that are set forth by the prophets in the first 8 books of the prophetic section. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. And tonight we'll begin with the last section, and it begins with probably the best known of the minor prophets. Who's that? Jonah, the fish story. This is the book butt of more ridicule, the object of more censure than perhaps any other book in the Old Testament, because it has this remarkable story of how Jonah was swallowed by the whale. But somebody has pointed out, this is an encouraging book. If you're ever down in the mouth, remember Jonah. He came out all right. And the message of Jonah is not a fish story, however. The message of this book is the promise of a second chance. God said to Jonah, Jonah record, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And this is why this book is such an encouragement to faith, because it shows God's patience with man, His willingness to give us another chance. And again, another chance, and still another chance. It's a book that reveals the blindness of men's hearts sometimes. Jonah, as you know, was called of God to go to the great city Nineveh and to declare its judgment. And he refused to go. He ran the other direction. But God gave him a second chance. And after he was coughed up by the whale on the beach, he decided to obey God, and he went to Nineveh. And God had announced to Nineveh that yet 40 days and the whole city would be destroyed. A vast city, some 600,000 inhabitants. And Jonah declared that message. But Nineveh repented and God gave it a second chance. And 40 days and 40 years and more went by and Nineveh was not destroyed. Simply because it repented. And this is the great message of the patience of God. The promise of a second chance. Then the prophet Micah follows Jonah. And Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. They both ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah. And someone is called Micah, Isaiah in shorthand, for it summarizes many of the predictions, the prophecies, and even some of the very wording of the book of Isaiah. But these two men work together, and therefore that's not to be wondered at. But like the book of Isaiah, you remember that promise of Isaiah? Anybody recall what that was? What does Isaiah set forth? Yes? The promise of a new beginning, yes. And like that, Micah is the promise of God's pardon. The promise of pardon. And this, by the way, is the favorite book of liberals, usually in the Old Testament, because of chapter 6, verse 8, that famous verse that was quoted by Adlai Stevenson as his favorite verse of the Bible. What does God require of thee but that thou do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God? And this seems to them, at least, to sum up all the requirement of God for man. And it's true. It does. This is what God does require of man, that he do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with his God. But who does it? That's the point. And the obvious message of Micah is you don't do this until you've received the pardon of God. Until you've come in mercy and received his life. And only the life of God can fulfill the requirements of Micah 6:8. So this is the book of pardon. Then the prophet Nahum comes along. And this brief little book is the prophecy of the destruction of the great city of Nineveh. Jonah and Nahum go together. Jonah was the prophet to Nahum, to Nineveh. And at the preaching of Jonah, the great city repented, from the king down to the lowest street cleaner in the city. And because of that repentance, the city was spared. God turned back the judgment, which he had said would fall within 40 days of Jonah's preaching. But 100 years later, Nahum issues this great prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh, and it was fulfilled to the letter. Nahum predicted that the city would be destroyed by the opening of the river gates, which would allow an enemy to come in. And this is exactly the way the judgment did fall upon Nineveh some 50 years later. So that 100 years after Jonah's prediction, God promised ultimate judgment after the exercise of his patience. And this is the promise, then, that God does not change, that he maintains what he says he will do, that he does not forget, nor does he grow weary in the passing of time or change his mind. He reserves his judgment whenever there's repentance, but if there is no repentance or if there's repentance from the repentance, that was the case of Nineveh, God's judgment still falls. This is the unswerving character of God in Nahum. Then in some ways, the most interesting of the minor prophets, the book of Habakkuk. I hope you'll get acquainted with Habakkuk. This is a marvelous book because here you have the answer to the eternal question, why? Why does God do this? Why does he let justice, injustice prevail? Why does he allow the nations to run rampant over the poor and the downtrodden and the unoffending? This is the book that where the prophet is faced with the silence of God, and it looks as though God is doing nothing when all the situation cries out for God to do something. And in his agony, the prophet calls out why. So that this book becomes the promise of ultimate answers. God finally answers the prophet, and what he answers is a very remarkable thing. His first answer makes Habakkuk even more bewildered and more upset, but there comes finally an answer that satisfies his heart. And if you're troubled with that great question, why, I suggest you study the prophet Habakkuk. This, by the way, This book was the basis of the Protestant Reformation. It was in this book that that great phrase occurs, "The just shall live by faith," that struck fire in the heart of Martin Luther and set going the wheels of the Protestant Reformation. This book is the basis of three New Testament books, the basis of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And in each of these books, this verse is quoted, "The just shall live by faith." And you have an emphasis peculiar to each. In Romans, the emphasis is on the just. In Galatians, it's on shall live. And in Hebrews, it's by faith. And these books tie together beautifully that way. Now, the prophet Habakkuk is followed by the prophet Zephaniah, one of the shortest of the books, and yet a book that is almost overwhelming in its darkness, its gloom. The theme of this book is the day of the Lord, and it is a view of the backside of God's love, in other words, his wrath. It's a great book that sets forth the burning jealousy of God. You know how frequently the Bible says that God is a jealous God? That doesn't mean jealousy as we sometimes think of it, as being suspicious all the time and looking for expected violations of love. But it simply means that God loves so thoroughly, so completely, that he cannot brook a rival to his love. That anything that hurts the loved one, God will destroy. That's why he is so ruthless sometimes with us, because he sees things damaging us and hurting us that we cling to and we love. And God's jealousy comes in and says, "No, you can't have this thing. It's damaging you." And we plead with him and say, "Lord, let me keep this. Why, this friend I have, I enjoy him so. I love her so. Let me keep her. Let me have him." And God says, "No, you can't. He's doing you damage." And so we have to give these things up. Now, this is the book that sets forth the jealousy of God. And there could be no love on God's part if there were not the ultimate exercise of wrath. You come and talk to me about the wrath of God and say you can't accept God, a God of wrath, then I tell you, you can't believe in a God of love. Because a God that can't get angry at what injures the thing he loves is not capable of love. And Zephaniah is the great prophet of God's jealousy. Then we have the last three books of the Old Testament are the books of the prophets that came after the Babylonian captivity. All the others prophesied before Israel and Judah went into captivity. But the last three were the prophets after the exile: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And interestingly enough, these three prophets prophesied at the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. So that you have the closing of the historical section is the same period of time as the closing of the prophetic section. Ezra and Nehemiah come there at the same time as Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The book of Haggai is a promise of material blessing, and it reveals the link between the physical and the spiritual. Haggai was the prophet to the people who had forgotten God. They had left the temple and abandoned its building while they had been busy building their own houses and fixing everything up for themselves. And Haggai was sent to remind them that men that do this are like the foolish people who killed the goose that laid the golden egg. That all their material prosperity was directly related to their willingness to put God central in their affairs. And that sure as shooting, if they didn't begin to put God central, all this material prosperity would begin to fade. And this is the promise, then, of God's essentiality. We must have him in the center of our life. Even our physical and our material well-being can never be fully realized apart from God at the center of life. then the prophet Zechariah. And this is one of the most interesting books of the Old Testament. This is called sometimes the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. You know what the Apocalypse is? It's another name for what book? What? Revelation. Not Revelations. Revelation. The book of Revelation. And this is the revelation of the Old Testament because it has very much the same features. It begins with a vision of horsemen riding out through the earth, and it ends with a magnificent vision of the coming of the glory of God, the second coming of Jesus Christ. You get the specific literal prediction in this book that his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain shall be split in half, and a great valley form. This is where the judgment of the nations will take place. So it's a book that is very, very close to the book of Revelation in the Old Testament. Now, its message is the promise of encouragement, the comfort of God. This is a book for dark days. If you're wondering how things are going to turn out, and it looks as though God is being defeated, read the book of Zechariah. A mighty promise here. And then the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Three brief chapters. The promise of God's responsibility. And again, this is an encouraging book because it reveals God's answer to the failure of man due to his blindness. It begins with God asking Israel a number of questions, and each time Israel says, "Well, where? What? Why? Well, what are you talking about? Wherein? And they're utterly blind to what God is talking about. He says, "You've robbed me." They said, "Where? You failed to honor me. Where?" And this is probably one of the most discouraging conditions of mankind. Did you ever get into this state? Has it ever struck you that you are made, in a sense, at least it seems so, responsible for your own spiritual welfare? And have you ever come to the place where you said, "Well, if it depends on me, I'll never make it. Because I'm so blind, I don't even know when I'm wrong." And has it ever occurred to you that, have you ever felt tremendously depressed over that? And you've wondered, how can I possibly make it if I don't even see the things that are wrong? Now, Malachi is a great book for that because it shows God's answer to the blindness of the heart and that it is God's ultimate responsibility to break through that blindness and that darkness and that indifference and to bring us again to the light. And the book closes with a magnificent view of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, preceded by John the Baptist, and what that coming would mean, and then skips over to his second coming and the dawning of the Son of Righteousness, who comes with healing in his wings to bring finally God's vision of glory to the earth. In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle says, "I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord." And you say, how can it be? And the answer is in the next verse. "Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it." That's the message of Malachi. Shall we bow together in prayer? Let's just stand together and we'll be dismissed with this. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our eyes may be open to see great and mighty things in this living Word. Teach our hearts to be hungry for it. Help us to know that this is a very essential to life, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the reason some of us have never been living, merely existing, is because we haven't even been willing to listen to thy word. Give us that willingness, Father. Break through our indifference and bring us to a vital, living, thrusting, throbbing faith that lays hold of thee. In Jesus' name, amen.